No, that, you don't need any of that. You knew all that.
Could you say that again?
Yeah. Okay. Okay, so what we've said so far, Jesus came, born into first century Judaism, right? It's under the umbrella term Second Temple Judaism. This is Judaism after the exile and return to the land. They build another temple. This is Second Temple Judaism. The first temple by Solomon's been demolished. They've gone through the trauma of the exile, Babylon, all of that. So now Israel is in this place where they're trying to do a national reset. Like, who are we after this disaster of the exile? And if you don't think it was that bad, read the whole book of Lamentations sometimes. Five songs that will give you a sense of the utter devastation and emotional explosion that was the Babylonian exile. It ruined people. Like, it ruined their national story. They came back, they're like, are we even the people of God? Is God, what is God doing in the world? Is he going to do anything with us? How can we be Israel after the disaster, the complete and utter devastation of the Babylonian exile? So Jesus is born into this part of Israel's story. And we said he burst onto the scene announcing the kingdom of God. He came, first of all, as a prophet. So we've spent the last two sessions on Jesus the prophet. Not talking about Messiah yet. We're going to get to that next. But we've talked about Jesus the prophet, who comes in a long line of prophets in Israel. And the prophets in Israel, their message is not generally acceptable. And Jesus fits right into that. He's upsetting the powers that be because they have their own agendas for Israel. Remember, we talked about there was a lot of different agendas for Israel. There were different parties in Israel. So we need to understand, in the first century Israel, the meaning of the word Israel is contested. Some people are saying, this is what we should do. Other people are saying, no, this is what we should do. Zealots say we fight the Romans. Pharisees say we need to be more serious about Torah. Sadducees and the people who ran Jerusalem, the aristocrats, they don't really care about theology. They're just glad that they're the ones that the Romans favor. They kind of are in charge. They're comfortable. And they're like, all you hotheads, settle down, because we're in a sweet place here. Just, like, let us be aristocrats. Right? The Essenes say the whole bunch of you are corrupt. We're going out into the desert to be the true people of God. We have our own leadership. The temple in Jerusalem is not a legitimate temple. So we're going to, like, set up a counter-Israel out in the desert. And when God comes, he'll put us in charge again of the whole thing. So these are all the different parties out there in Israel. Jesus comes into that mix and says, God is now going to do a new thing. He announces the kingdom. He announces a baptism of national repentance. John comes, says you have to repent, not just you and God, right? Yes, it's you and God, but it's us and God. Nationally, we need to repent and figure out who we are, get back onto God's program. Jesus endorses John's program by going for his baptism. He says, yes, we haven't had a prophet in Israel for a long time. John there? John is a prophet. So listen to him and do what he says. Jesus comes out of that movement and says, now is the time. The kingdom is coming. Your exile is ending. God is doing new things. Jesus does things that reinforce that message. He starts healing people. We said not to show that he's the Son of God or the divine one, to show that God is showing up again. It's just like the prophet Elijah or Elisha healing people, right? Same thing. To show that God is there working. And the people he heals are people who were outcasts in Israel. They were shunned. They were not fully accepted. They couldn't participate in all the activities of Israel. They weren't allowed to go to the temple and be part of the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices. They were outsiders. Jesus heals them, thereby making them members of the community again. This is a beautiful thing. He does creation miracles. Again, not to show that he's God. The New Testament teaches Jesus is God. Well, that's a different thing, right? I'm not denying that. It's just that we've had a tradition of reading those texts as if it's all about proving Jesus is God. Because, this is a different thing, but historically, liberals denied that Jesus was God, so therefore we thought we have to defend that Jesus is God, and so every time Jesus does something, we interpret that through the grid of proving Jesus is God. But when we read these texts in their own natural world, that's not what that's about. The question in the first century during the life of Jesus was not, is he God? Nobody was asking that question. What they were asking is, did God send him? Is God working through him? And then, is he the Messiah? That's the big question with Jesus in the Gospels that we see reflected. So the miracles of Jesus, the healings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, it's all about the restoration of Israel to be who God wants them to be in the world. His Sermon on the Mount, going up like Moses, right? He's recapitulating the story of Israel. He's redoing the story of Israel. Chooses 12, goes to the Jordan River, goes up on a mountain, gives a new law. These are all Israel things to do. It's part of their history. He goes out in the wilderness, gets tempted, doesn't fail for the first time in Israel's history, right? For the first time in humanity's history, the story of Adam and Eve failing a test, being tempted by Satan. Jesus passes that test. So he's on the road to a new Israel, a new humanity, and the story of Jesus is different. And then last week we talked about, okay, Jesus has this great kingdom invitation. What about those who don't accept that? What about those who say no to Jesus and what he's doing? He elicits, you know, conflict and opposition immediately in his ministry. The leadership, especially the religious leaders of the first century, don't like what he's doing and saying, the implications of it. So Jesus starts to have not just words of welcome and invitation, but also words of warning about the consequences of rejecting this, the last in the long line of prophets. It's not that Jesus was just another prophet. It's that he is God's final prophet. He's the last time Israel has a chance to get back on board with covenant faithfulness to play the role that God wants Israel to play in the world. Otherwise, God is going to go on without them. John and Jesus both say, look, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. I don't think that he needs you to do his work in the world. But actually, there is a remnant that comes from Israel that will follow Jesus. But Israel as a whole, especially the leadership of Israel, does not get on board the Jesus train, so they are left behind. Yeah?
Are the Jews of today still waiting for another prophet to come? Or do they recognize that Jesus was the last?
I would say probably it's like the first century. It's like, which Judaism are you talking about? Right? So there's different parties in Judaism, and it depends how, you know, they interpret those. Some of them are literally waiting for Messiah again, right? Some of them, though, interpret that as saying, you know, Israel is here for the healing, the repair of the world. So the messianic thing is not meant to be taken literally as like we're waiting for a person, but rather we're here to help make the world a better place. And so there's a spectrum of ways in which I would say Israel's people who are Jewish today would interpret that. So that's a good question. And I think this diversity of Judaism is important for understanding the first century. It's also important for how we talk about Jews and Israel today. And there's Zionism in there, the return of the land. That's a whole another thing. So, this is where we are so far. Jesus the prophet. And we're going to talk next week about Jesus the Messiah and how that starts to take shape and how that actually leads to his death, which we're coming up toward the second part of Lent and the approach to Holy Week. Understanding the death of Jesus in its own world is a crucial thing. Understanding the resurrection of Jesus in its own world is a crucial thing. We're going to get to those points. This week, however, I want to talk about those things we talked about way back at the beginning. Remember at the beginning we said, Israel, you know, these are the things how we understand a first century Jewish worldview. We said there were different parts of that. Stories are one way people pass on worldviews. Praxis, Judaism was a way of life, not so much an exploration of doctrine, as in Christianity, but more an exploration of how do we live as God's people. The Torah was not about doctrine so much as it was about living. So the Jews were all about the way of life. So praxis was a huge thing, the practical outworking of Judaism was a big thing. But the other element of worldview we said was symbol. Symbols are huge. Symbols are worldviews in miniature. Worldviews captured tangibly in one, like, usually physical, tangible thing that you can point to, right? Think about the march in Charlottesville. Happened, right? Remember, there were symbols all over the place. A Confederate flag is a symbol, right? An American flag is a symbol. Those guys, there was a uniform. Some of the white young nationalist groups, right? They have kind of a uniform they wear. If you go to their websites, which I don't recommend you spend a lot of time on their websites, but they talk about clothing. They talk about haircuts. This is like, if you want to be part of this group, this is what you look like. This is the kind of t-shirt you wear, or this is how you cut your hair. These are the clothes you wear. This is the appearance you bring. That's a symbol. So right off, people can say, oh, I know you. You're with that group. Symbolism is huge. And so today, we're going to talk about the symbols of Israel that Jesus came, was born into, where they were, and how he transformed them. And I have to tell you, the big idea today is we have to just look squarely at the question, did Jesus, like, really dislike Judaism? Like, is he just basically saying no to Judaism? I started this class by saying Jesus was a Jew and we have to think of him Jewishly to understand him. But if we're honest, if you read through the Gospels, like, there's a lot of stuff where he basically just says, like, he's against everything the Jews are doing. Right? Like, what is that? And so, if you turn over your sheet, I want you to read there some, admittedly, not hugely contextual passages, but some little excerpts about Jesus' negative response to the things the Jews were doing in his day. And then I want you to just read those. They're about the four big worldview symbols of Judaism. And then I want you to talk about those questions at the bottom. Right? Why is Jesus so much against the food purity laws? Why is Jesus against all these things that we see? Why, at the end, is he even disrespectful to his Jewish mother? What is going on with that? So, read those passages at your table, talk about some of those questions at the bottom, and then we'll come back. I need people to take care of me, right? Thank you, John. So, in recent memory, Jews are being pressured, like, not to follow the food laws, like, at the point of a sword pressure. The other nations that controlled Israel always wanted Israel to assimilate, and they were the hardest out of all the peoples of earth. They would not assimilate. People would rather die than assimilate, right? So during the battles that you see described in the book of Maccabees, when do the major offensives against Israel start? Always on the Sabbath. And those guys are saying, they won't fight on the Sabbath, so let's attack them on the Sabbath, forcing the Jews to make a choice. Are you going to work? Are you going to lift up your sword and fight? That's work. Or are you going to follow Torah and die and trust God to do something? Right? They talk about this. Like, this is reason. So when we read Jesus having conflict with Jews about Sabbath observance, I just realized, like, they were like challenged with their lives about Sabbath observance. Right? This is a big deal. So it's not like, oh, Jesus was just coming against bad religion because he's bringing good relationship. This, the kinds of things I hear evangelicals sometimes say about Jesus and the Judaism of his day, like, they need to realize, look, these people were trying to follow the law as they understood it, and they're serious about it. I mean, the context is their whole national history had been destroyed when they were sent into exile. Now they're back and given another chance. They're going to be more serious about following God's law than the earlier generations, because that's almost killed them all, almost destroyed the nation. It did destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So they're serious about Torah observance. Food purity laws, right? It matters to them, because these things were cultural identity boundary markers. If they could be seen as the people who followed Torah, and all the pagans saw them, then that's how you knew who was really a Jew. That you knew, like their identity was tied up with doing these things. Again, I say, it's not that they were trying to legalistically earn their way to heaven when they died. This wasn't about legalism in that sense. It wasn't about justification by obeying the law. It was about identity and maintaining Jewish identity in the pressure of a world that's trying to constantly take it away. Right? Also, Sabbath. Sabbath laws were about not working, and it's true, you could say, Jesus wasn't so much against Sabbath observance as he was against the traditions that had been built up around Sabbath observance. So a lot of these conflicts have to do with the fence around the law that the rabbis and the Pharisees made, that where they got very specific about what constitutes work. You can take so many steps from your home, you can do so many things. So they were building all these specific laws about Sabbath observance in order to help Jews not break the fundamental commandment, don't work on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. Yeah?
Is Jesus kind of that poor big writing about many places?
Yeah.
The same way that Martin Luther King's death, he's not trying to overthrow it.
Right. That's exactly right. He's trying to say, you guys have gone crazy on some of these details and forgotten what's at the heart of the law. The thing with the Sabbath is, on that same point, the Sabbath was not just this one day of rest where you weren't to work because of God's great acts for them of redemption in the past. It was also a symbol for the coming redemption that God would bring. So when God returned, they said that's like a great Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was a day to simply, really at its heart, it wasn't about these legalistic rules. The Sabbath for the Jews was this time of rest and peace. You didn't work on that day because you trusted Yahweh to provide for you, that he would give you enough. Right? Remember during the wilderness, and then they'd get more manna than they needed the day before so that God would provide for them. And when all their enemies were at bay, and they were enjoying the land, enjoying their family, right, and resting in God's goodness, the Sabbath was a symbol of the coming redemption that they would one day have fully and finally, like when the Messiah came. So it was a symbol for that, as well as a weekly observance. So the food laws, Torah observance, all of this is about cultural identity markers. That's why, I mean, in recent memory, people had been killed for trying to maintain the food laws. Right? There's a big story in 1 Maccabees about this they're forcing this Jew to eat pork, and they won't do it. They'd rather die. And so this is what's at stake when Jesus starts messing with food laws in first century Israel. Nation and family. Right? I don't know if you know like the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. When the Israel, some of them were able to come back into the land from Babylon. And the big deal, like the prayers of repentance that they gave, they said, basically, we're sorry for marrying foreign women. Right? And the stories that were really, they came into their final shape during this time, the stories of David and Solomon. The story of Solomon was firmly etched in their minds as a story of how things go south when you marry foreign women. Right? Remember, the land was supposed to be cleared of all the foreigners. Why? Again and again, it says in the First Testament, because if you leave those people there, they're going to influence you to worship their gods. It's going to lead you to covenant unfaithfulness and to worshiping other gods. So that's always what the prophets are talking about. You're worshiping other gods. Baal, Asherah poles, I mean, you've got all this other stuff going. Molech. It's because you left foreigners in the land and you intermarried with them. So when Israel comes back from the trauma of the Babylonian exile, they're like, we are done with foreign women. Right? That's not working out so good for us. So there was this huge emphasis on the purity of the Jewish bloodlines and marrying within your own Jewish people. So, when Jesus comes, and again, he starts saying like, wait, your mother and brother are outside waiting to see you. And we learned from one of the other stories, they're waiting to see him because they were going to come and take him away because they thought that he kind of lost it. Right, so they're like, who does he think he is? He's doing crazy stuff. We got to go take charge of him. So that's why they're waiting outside to see Jesus. But Jesus' response when he hears that they're there, it's not something that would make a Jew go, what? Who is my mother and brothers? What? Jesus is challenging this huge cultural symbol that the purity of the Jewish line and your immediate family relations are at the heart of where you protect what it means to be Jewish. This is precisely what's at stake in the world, is can we, we're a little group of people in the midst of this huge Roman Empire. If we're going to keep our identity as people, we can't just go intermarry with everybody. We have to be serious about Torah. We have to be serious about our family bloodlines. Right? These are cultural identity symbols that our survival is at stake with. Land. Land for a first century Jew was like, look, out of all the places on earth, God is the creator of the whole world. He chose this place to give to us. So this one piece of land has brought into the direct orbit of God directly. It's been set aside for his holy use. Really, it's Jerusalem, and even more really, it's the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, where the temple, where God actually came down and made his home. The sign of God's presence was in the temple. It worked itself out so that it made the whole Mount Zion holy. It made Jerusalem holy. It made the holy land set apart for God's use. So land was a huge thing. And you weren't like trite with your family inheritance. It was seen as God himself has given this land to us, and he's broken us up into tribes and families and clans. And therefore, when you inherit a piece of land from your father, that's a gift from Yahweh himself for you and your family. So you don't treat it lightly. That's why they had this law of Jubilee. Like if you lost it because you didn't do well and you had to sell you and your family into slavery, every 50 years you got your land back. You got your inheritance back so you could get a fresh start because it was a gift from God to you and your family. So land was a huge thing. And then finally, the temple. We can say it's the biggest symbol that Israel has. Even bigger than Torah, in a sense. Right? This is the center. The reason all the other ones kind of make sense is because God comes and lives with us in the temple. He's chosen this place on earth to live with us. So the temple is a sign of God's presence. Right? It's a sign, it's the place where all the sacrifices happen. And these sacrifices, we need to realize that there's a whole group of them. Twice daily, there were morning and evening sacrifices. Those sacrifices were not sin sacrifices. They were more about, look, God is coming here, and the imagery that we get way back from God eating with the elders of Israel in the book of Exodus is God coming to have a fellowship meal with his people. Like, wow. This wasn't always about killing an animal to pay for your sins. Right? There were sacrifices for that. Like, if something happened and you're repenting, you're like, I got to go to the temple and sacrifice an animal and get right with God again. There were sin sacrifices. But every day, there were these tangible fellowship sacrifices. And I think the symbolism is beautiful. God eating a meal with his people. The idea is some of the food is for God, some of it's for you, and you eat in the presence of God. It's kind of this thing that goes way back to the Garden of Eden. Like, this is what actually God's intention for humanity is, that he live among us. And remember, the inside of the temple is decorated like the Garden of Eden. We should never forget that. It's a claim that this garden, when you enter the temple, it looks like the garden. There's plants carved into things. Read the description again in Kings and in Chronicles. It's like amazing. Like, it's the Garden of Eden. So you're entering into the garden, which is a sign that God is one day going to make the whole world his temple again, and he's going to live with people in the creation. That was always his intention. So when you went to the temple, twice a day they have these fellowship sacrifices. You can eat a meal with God in the place that is a promise of the renewal of the creation of God's temple. Like, that's stunning. Plus, we need to remember the national festivals centered on the temple in Jerusalem. So Passover, Day of Atonement, when the people from Galilee would have these pilgrimages down to Jerusalem, they all gather there. Like, it's the time that made the Romans really nervous, right? Everybody comes to Jerusalem from around the whole country. What are they remembering? When they threw off a foreign oppressor in Egypt, they're celebrating a Passover meal, which is about national redemption and liberation, and they're under the Romans, like it makes the Romans very nervous. Right? So the Romans are on high, like, battle guard status or whatever. If you're not a military man, you can tell, whatever the thing is called. But the Jews go to the temple because that's where it's always centered. So nationally, it's also a political symbol. Right? It represents the status of Israel as God's free people more than anything else in the whole country. So it's a religious sacrificial symbol. It's a sign of God's presence. It's where you ate a meal with God. And it's a sign of your political independence. So the temple summarizes all of these things. That's why in recent memory, during the time of Jesus, I told this story, I think, at the beginning, when the Romans, one of them, decided to put a Roman eagle over the entrance to the temple. Right? That's like going to the 4th of July parade and, like, burning the flag. Right? While everybody's gathered, marching down the street, you burn a flag. Right? You put a Roman eagle on top of a Jewish temple, like, the people are going to go crazy. So they start fighting. That was one of the big rebellions. The symbolism, right? I think we can all kind of handle it. Like, if we disagree with people, like, oh, you tell that story, I disagree with you about tax policy or foreign, what we should do with the North Koreans. We just have debates and stories. That's okay, we can get heated. But when you start messing with somebody's symbols, that's when they go crazy. That's when violence breaks out. Because symbols encapsulate everything you believe in. Right? If somebody comes into a church and desecrates the moment we're having communion, right, that's at the heart of who we are. This giving of the life of Jesus for us and our fellowship with him. I mean, that's symbols are huge. And these are the things Jesus is starting to mess with when he comes in his ministry. So, of course, people are like, wait, what are you doing? So the question is, and this is the way it's almost always portrayed when people preach about Jesus' conflict with the Jews of his day. They're like, there was something bad about that religion, and so Jesus is coming to show us true religion. And a lot of times it's about religion versus relationship. It's about grace versus legalism. Right? That's the paradigm, I think, that we read these stories in. N.T. Wright is saying, wait a minute, let's clear that deck a little bit. Jesus, like, it's nuanced. Jesus is against a lot of the specific traditions of the elders that went after this core stuff in Torah, right? The way the temple was run by the Sadducees. Jesus is against many of the abuses of things that he saw the leaders of Israel leading people away from the heart of good Torah. So there is that. But more than Jesus is not against Torah per se, Jesus is not against family. He's not against his Jewish mother, right? He's making a point there that we'll talk about in a minute. Jesus is not against these symbols that Israel had. What Jesus is saying is not that the Jewish religion is completely just bad or wrong. What he's saying is, it's the time has changed. Right? The time has changed. It's kind of fortuitous that this is happening on this day. He's saying, this is the moment you've always been waiting for. This is the big new time in God's history. It's all about, in the theological word, eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the last things. Sometimes we think that just means like what happens after you die. No, eschatology for Israel was about when the promises of God would finally come true. Right? It's God's final promises coming true. And Jesus says, that's starting now. Because you know what? God never intended, if you remember your story, Israel, God never intended for this to be about you and following God alone in the world forever and ever. Amen. That's not the deal. God's intention with Torah, with temple, with family, with land, with all of it, was a way of reaching the entire world. So here's how we should think about what Jesus did with those symbols. First of all, Jesus redefined every single one of those symbols in light of his restoration of Israel for the bigger purposes of God in the world. That's what's going on. So Jesus redefines their symbols which is a dangerous thing to do, and it's going to invite opposition, and it did. But he's doing it because he's telling the people, remember his opening announcement? The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is coming. That's why Jesus messes with their symbols. Not because they were bad legalistic religion, because the time has changed. It's time for Israel to come into its own for the sake of bringing blessing to the whole world. So let's go through them. The new heart of Torah. In Mark chapter 7, when Jesus argues with the Pharisees about what they're supposed to eat, and it's interesting, by the way, there, right? Jesus, he's asked by the Pharisees, why don't you and your disciples follow the food laws, washing your hands for purity's sake, right, before you eat? And it's interesting, Jesus kind of has an answer for them, but then he goes back with only his disciples. So Jesus is being careful. You have to notice he's aware of the situation, right? In recent history, people have died for the sake of defending the food laws. So he doesn't openly confront the Pharisees so much as he explains to his disciples in private later, food laws don't really matter anymore. It's not food that comes into you that makes you unclean. It's about the purity of heart that the food laws were always meant to be a sign of. The food laws were never meant to be God's rule for humanity forever. And the time is coming when the meaning, the deeper heart of the food laws, is going to come into its own. And he's foreshadowing the time, right, that's going to come immediately in the early church, where the food laws don't matter anymore. What matters is the purity of heart that you live with, not Jewish food laws. And Jesus does this with all of the symbols. The Sabbath, he says, yeah, you know what the Sabbath is besides a weekly day of rest? It was your symbol for the great time of rest and healing that's coming. Guess what? The great Sabbath has arrived. The time of your redemption is now. So therefore, Sabbath observance, especially, he does go after their specific laws about what not working means, right? So when he heals a man, he says, oh, excuse me, if your ox fell into the ditch on the Sabbath, you're going to leave it there, right, till the next day? No, I know what you're going to do. You're going to go get your ox and get him out of the ditch. He says, how much more should we restore the people of God on the Sabbath? He says, yes, I'm going to heal, and I'm going to keep healing, because this is the great Sabbath. This is the time when everything gets restored. Healing is what the Sabbath is all about, and it's heart. So the sacrificial system in the temple, that's about to come to its own. Jesus himself is going to be sacrificed, and so we don't need temple sacrifices. The sign of God's presence, Jesus is going to say that he himself embodies Yahweh's return to Jerusalem, to the temple that they had always envisioned. When Jesus goes into the temple and throws everything around, disrupts the entire system, and they say, what are you doing? By whose authority do you do this? He says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I can rebuild it. And there's this little explanatory note, right? John's Gospel. We found out later, right, we disciples, we found out later he was talking about the temple of his body, right? So the disciples have a lot of catching up to do after the resurrection of Jesus. They're like, we didn't understand half of what you were saying, but now can you tell us what it means? Because we didn't get it, right? This is especially clear, like, in Mark's Gospel, like, we don't get what, they're whispering to themselves, what's he talking about? You know? But later, they get it when they see. So Jesus himself says, what is the temple about? The presence of God with his people, sacrifices, a political symbol of independence. I am the new temple. And when you are joined to me, this is later New Testament theology, when you are joined to me, you become part of the new temple. Paul explicitly embraces this theology. Like, we're the temple. So behave, live like a holy temple. Like, take care of your body. Like, we're God's holy temple. He lives within us. And the end of the story is the whole earth becomes God's new temple in Revelation. So this Jesus is telling them, this new moment has arrived. All the heart of everything that you've been hanging on to for your national identity, all these cultural boundary markers, are coming into their own. And the big idea is, it now has to do with the whole world. Because it was never enough for God to just work with one people. His intention all along was to work through Israel for the sake of everybody. So now is the time to start thinking about everybody. He's telling parables. Look, people are going to come from north and south and east and west to dine with Abraham at the feast in the kingdom of God. Everybody from north and south and east and west? This is the world. And Jesus is telling them, it's not just about you going up to the temple and having fellowship meals anymore. That's great. But the whole point was God wanted to do this with everybody. This is about the globalization of God's hope for the world. It's like, it's not just for Israel, it's for the world. It's about eschatology. It's about the coming of the new time. So, from now on, it's not going to matter anymore. Jesus can't quite openly say this yet, right, early in his ministry, but when he says that thing about his mother and his brothers, he doesn't just say, oh, it doesn't matter who you marry anymore. He has a cryptic way of saying things, because he's trying to save his life for long enough to say what he wants to say before he dies, right? If he goes just against everything too soon, he'll kill him too soon, and there's a time when it's the right time. So he says, anyone who does the will the things that I'm talking about, anyone who does the will of my Father, who does what I'm teaching, that person is my mother and my brothers. So Jesus redefines family as the new family of God, which will not be just Jewish anymore. All your emphasis on Jewish purity, Jesus isn't saying Ezra and Nehemiah, that was bad religion. He's not saying that. He's not saying that was wrong. He was saying that was the right thing for that time. But now the new time is here. So it's not that Jesus was ever against Torah. He was not against the temple. He was not against any of these things. He was saying they were markers for a period of time for Israel to be Israel appropriately in their mode of covenant faithfulness. But now the time has come for God's love and healing and gospel to go out to the whole world. Therefore, you have to let go of these things for the sake of the world. Whoever listens to me and follows my teaching in my inaugural Sermon on the Mount, that kind of new way of living, that's for everybody. The Messianic feast with Abraham, that's for the whole world. Jesus is pointing toward the time that will come explicitly after his death and resurrection. When he commissions his disciples, he gathers the 12, now 11, and says, go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That command to welcome the world into a Jewish hope, that came because the big thing has happened in Jesus. So it's all about Jesus. The way to think about all this is like, look, Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the heart of the new Torah. The new Torah is about heart transformation. That's what Jesus is about. Jesus brings the new purity. Jesus is the ultimate temple sacrifice. Jesus creates a new family. Anybody, regardless of bloodline, is welcome in this family. If you're related to Jesus, you're in. That's where the story is going. God is bringing his whole plan for the redemption of the world through Jewish symbols as reinterpreted through Jesus. Jesus is the true Sabbath. He brings rest and liberation, just like the first Exodus. Jesus is the kingdom of God that is going to bring the rule of God to the whole world. So, those Jewish symbols were fine. He'd say, now your teachers got a little crazy with things, so I had to rein them in a bit, right? They were kind of going crazy on the laws surrounding Sabbath observance, for instance. And Jesus criticizes specific teachings of the teachers of his time. He does. He says, yeah, you guys like to tithe, right, all these little spices, like in your kitchen cabinet, right? You tithe your spices, right? You're so serious about Torah. But you neglect the big things in Torah, like justice and restoration and helping people. So Jesus isn't against Torah. He does correct the teacher. But Jesus is for all those Jewish symbols. But he's saying, I actually and the redefinition of all of those things. And just think how crazy that would sound to a first century Jew, right? This is audacious. It's also bodacious, right? I mean, this is bodacious. Jesus is saying, look, this story, I think you guys forgot that there was ever like an ending coming to this story. You guys constantly think it's just about you. You've forgotten your purpose in the world was to save the world. Jesus is calling Israel back to being the Israel of the children of Abraham. The promise, the founding promise of Israel, the children of Abraham, was to be a blessing to all the nations on earth. They had forgotten that. So Jesus is saying, all these symbols that you guys are so passionate about, dying for, you know, willing to sacrifice your young men on crosses up and down the road for these symbols. It's just, those were always meant to be things that pointed to a bigger reality. There's a bigger reality behind every single one of their symbols. Family, temple, Sabbath, Torah. All of it pointed to something that God was going to do for humanity in terms of healing and restoration. So Jesus was not anti-Jewish. Jesus was saying, it's a new day. It's a new time. So welcome to the new world of God and the whole world. And next week we'll look at what did it mean for Jesus to start saying not just that he's a prophet, but that he was king. So that's coming up next. Thank you.
Thank you.